Well, good morning, everyone, and really good to see you all here this morning. If you're visiting with us, then we're especially glad to see you here with some of our regulars away for the Easter holidays. If you are visiting us, you should find this outline of this morning's sermon in the service sheet that you ought to have received on the way in, and that'll help you keep on the right track during it. It would also be helpful if you could have your Bibles open at page 716. And page 717, which is the passage we're looking at this morning, which is the end of Mark chapter 10 and the beginning of Mark chapter 11. As we continue our series, Lessons for Learners, looking at the teaching from Jesus on the whole theme of discipleship in the book of Mark. This will be the final sermon on Mark for a little while, so we're going to have an Easter theme next week. After that, I think Henry will be coming to speak to us, and then we'll start a little bit of a new series in Ephesians and looking at the church after that. So that's a little bit about where we are heading, and there'll be some more information on all of that shortly. So why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the gift of your word. We give thanks for the gift of your Holy Spirit to help us read it and understand it and apply it to our lives. We give thanks for causing these stories from Mark's Gospel to be written for our edification and help. Father, this morning we ask for your light to shine into our hearts that we might see the glory of Christ. Father, we pray that we would hear your word. And we ask that we would see clearly. For those of us, Father, who are Christians already, we ask for your strength and for your perseverance as we follow you along the way. And for those, Father, who are not yet Christians, we ask for illumination from your Holy Spirit that we might repent and might come to put our trust and our faith in you. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to start off this morning with a YouTube clip, which ought to be ready to go. Well, it's very hard to see something when it's a bit too dark on the screen. Was anyone able to see that from where you were seated? No, because it was too dark. Well, what this basically was is this was a test, I think, carried out by a psychology sort of institute many years ago, where you know, you actually miss something very obvious that's there if you aren't actually looking for it. So anyway, so that was what the purpose of that would have been if there'd been sufficient light for us to be able to have actually seen it. I think we can just leave it and keep going, and you can just imagine what it was like. If you want to look it up on YouTube later, just look up how many passes does the team in white make, and you'll be able to watch lots of different excerpts from this experiment for yourselves. I think it's very interesting, and I commend it to you. Anyway, the message of that clip, if you've been able to see it, would have been, it's very easy to think you see when you actually do not. It's easy to think that you are watching that particular game of basketball actually take place, and you miss this man in the moonwalking bear costume who comes through, basically because you're focusing on the wrong thing. And of course, seeing correctly is important because it affects our view of reality and therefore how we actually act and respond to that. So seeing is important. Obviously that's especially true when we come to spiritual things. How we perceive, how we see Jesus Christ is important because that affects how we respond to him and therefore how we actually live the rest of our lives, and therefore how we see Jesus is very important indeed. And maybe these two stories that Mark has recorded for us in our passage this morning, I think both have to do with perceiving Jesus and seeing him clearly. Are we seeing clearly with spiritual eyes? If you've been following this series so far, you will know that we've been on the road to Jerusalem with Jesus. So way back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus was way up here, actually, off the map in Caesarea Philippi. That was Mark 8. Then chapter 9, we come by the Mount of Transfiguration, all the way down through Capernaum. Chapter 9, chapter 10 takes us all the way down here. And when we come to our passage this morning, we come to Jericho here. And then finally, Jesus comes to Bethany and arrives at Jerusalem. So it's important to see that Mark is not just putting a whole load of random stories about Jesus here, but there's actually a geographical order to things, and there's also a spiritual order to it as well, and that we are meant to learn what it means to be followers of Jesus as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and then of course rise again, as we will be thinking about next week. So at this point, as we come to these stories here, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, and that explains the large crowd that we see travelling with him in verse 46. So it says, "And they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city." So there's this Jesus, and there's this large crowd heading up to Jerusalem for the feast. And as they're on the way, they have two encounters in this passage. So first of all, we have the healing of the blind man, Bartimaeus, in chapter 10, verse 46 to 52. And then we also have Jesus entry into Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. And we're just briefly going to look at both of them this morning. And so of course the first section there on your sheet, the blind person who sees. And then afterwards we'll come to look at the seeing people who are blind. So then first of all, the blind person who sees. And this is the last healing which takes place in Mark's Gospel. And so here Mark tells us that Jesus and this large crowd of pilgrims are heading up towards Jerusalem. And as they're leaving Jericho, they encounter this blind man who is begging by the side of the road. We're told what his name is. His name is Bartimaeus, and he was obviously quite clever and quite resourceful, because he was begging by the side of the road, seeing what he could scrounge from this great big crowd of many pilgrims who were passing up to Jerusalem for the feast. And we read that as Jesus goes past, he calls out in verse 47, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Some of the crowd call out to him to tell him to stop and to stop making such a nuisance of himself. But he continues to cry out there in verse 48, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so although he may have been blind, he actually shows some great spiritual insight here in recognizing who Jesus is. We're not sure how he knew this. We aren't sure how he would have maybe known about Jesus. It may of course been that Jesus' reputation as a healer and a miracle worker had actually spread to many of the sick people in Israel during his 3-year ministry. Anyway, this person hears that Jesus is coming, and he realizes that this might be his only chance to get well, and so he calls out to him as a result, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Although he is blind, he's shown a great spiritual insight, because he sees something of who Jesus is. The title that he uses there for Jesus, the Son of David, was a title for the Messiah, or the coming King, that God had promised in the Old Testament. And so here, Bartimaeus is acknowledging that Jesus is God's King in God's world. He is the one that God had promised would come and rescue his people and rule over them, just like the great King David had done many years before. And then we see that he's not only someone who knew who Jesus was, but he also recognized his own need as well. He was blind. He was begging by the side of the road. He was probably desperate. And so he calls out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And we can see that his attitude is in direct contrast to the attitude of James and John, the disciples who we were looking at last week. If you're here last week, you might remember that they came to Jesus and they said, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." and then they ask to sit at the right hand and the left in God's kingdom. But there's no such attitude here. Rather, blind Bartimaeus has the sort of spiritual insight that those disciples ought to have had, but yet actually lacked. He knows that he hasn't got anything to offer to God, and so he simply calls out for mercy from him. Son of David, have mercy on me. And then we read that as the story goes on, Jesus stops, he calls the blind man over, and then in verse 51, he asks him, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Now, you may be here, and you may think, well, that sounds like a pretty stupid question. We might think it's obvious what this man would have wanted Jesus to have done for him. After all, he's blind, and so surely he would want to see. I'm not sure that that's necessarily the case. There might have been all sorts of answers, I suppose, that blind Bartimaeus could have given Jesus when he asked that. Bartimaeus might have asked for money, and so when Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you, he would have expected Bartimaeus to have said, well, either want X amount or Y amount. He might have asked for power and authority, like the disciples. I mean, it's surely not beyond blind Bartimaeus to basically ask, well, I would actually quite like to sit either the left or the right in your kingdom, Lord. And so I think here, Jesus is giving this man an opportunity for him to express his faith in him, to acknowledge his need and to express his faith in him. Does he really believe that Jesus is the one who has the power and the authority as God to make him see? And so Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? See, I'm sure you've probably found it to be true in your life that a good question, a well-placed question, can actually reveal a lot about who we are and what we are like. If you've ever filled in an application form, as I'm sure many of you have, and some of you may have been doing it for universities only just recently, we'll always have to answer that question, which we all hate, about our strengths and weaknesses. I can remember the careers guidance advisor at my school saying that the way to answer that was actually to put down weaknesses that were strengths, if that isn't much of a contortion. Like, I have a tendency to work far too hard. You know, it's a sort of weakness, but it's also actually a strength. Or things like, I'm sometimes overly confident about how much I'm able to achieve. Right? Weaknesses that are actually strengths. But the whole reason, of course, that questions like that about strengths and weakness are asked on application forms is because they reveal a lot about what we are actually like. They reveal a lot about us. They reveal, for instance, how we see ourselves, and it also reveals something of how we see the world. I think that's maybe exactly what Jesus is doing by asking this question here. What do you want me to do for you? So I wonder how each of us here gathered this morning would answer that question if Jesus asked that question of us. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? How would you answer that if Jesus was to ask that of you this morning? A very revealing question. I'm not sure if we were to take a clipboard out onto the streets of Hong Kong, we would most likely get a whole load of conflicting answers. Someone might say, I would like to win the lottery so that I can retire and so I wouldn't have to work anymore. Huge lottery win yesterday in the US. Was it 400 million? 400 million US? 600. Okay, obviously some of you are very well informed. Sure. Okay, so huge lottery win. I mean, I'd say, Lord, I'd love to have that sum of money. Someone else might say, well, I've got a relative with incurable cancer, and I would like Jesus to come and heal them. In Hong Kong, somebody might even say, well, I'm actually okay. I feel uncomfortable enough as I am. I already have everything I need. I already have a good job, a nice house, a nice car, a holiday home, and I don't actually need Jesus to do anything for me. Someone could easily conceivably take that attitude. And so how would you answer it if Jesus asked you, what would you like me to do for you? See, I'm sure that our answer would be very revealing about how we see ourselves, about how we see Jesus and what our estimation is of his power and authority, and also what we think our greatest need is as well. Very revealing question. Here, James and John, they wanted glory, thrones, power, prestige. But Bartimaeus, the blind man, simply says, I want to see. I want to see. He believes that Jesus is the one who can give him his sight, and so he asks to see. Then in verse 52, Jesus hears and responds. Jesus says, go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. When Jesus says that his faith has healed him, it wasn't just the power of positive thinking or faith itself that made him well, but rather, of course, what his faith was actually in. Jesus was the one who had the power to heal him, and instantly the man is healed and follows Jesus along the way. It's worth noting that contrast as well between the beginning of the story and the end. So at the start of the story, Bartimaeus is next to the road, begging. It says he's seated by the roadside, begging. And then at the end of the story, he's on the way following Jesus. And I think that's quite a deliberate thing. And that's the difference between an outsider to the Christian faith and a true disciple of Christ. This man goes from being beside the way to being on the way and following Jesus on the road towards Jerusalem and the cross. And so here in many ways I think we have the model Christian disciple. He's the one who is conscious of his need. He recognizes who Jesus is. He's God's king in God's world. He cries out for mercy. He throws his cloak aside, his only worldly possession, and then he follows Jesus along the way, even when that way includes suffering and heading up to Jerusalem. So there's a model for each of us here this morning, the blind person who sees. So then, how is all this relevant to us by way of application? Well, first of all, if we're here this morning and we're Christians, I think one lesson from this is that only God can open blind eyes. Only God can open blind eyes. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then this helps us to understand what has happened to us in our Christian experience, that God has opened our blind eyes so that we are able to see our need, see who the Lord Jesus is, and respond to him with faith. This is what theologians call regeneration, and it's what God does in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, so that we are enabled to come to him. Regeneration, according to one writer, is a secret act of God in which he imparts spiritual life to us. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which he comes through his Holy Spirit to impart spiritual life to us. And that's exactly what had obviously happened here to blind Bartimaeus. And it has happened to all of us here who are Christians. It's God's work, something which God has done to open our blind eyes. Of course, we can't overcome spiritual blindness just by trying harder, by trying really hard to strain our eyes to actually see, or by our intellect, or really anything to do with us. We are blind, and so the only way that we can ever see spiritually is if God comes to give us his light. This is one thing that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Paul says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so what that's saying is that God has made his light to shine in our hearts to reveal who Jesus is, so that we will come to know him. It's not anything that we have done that made us into his followers, but rather what God himself has actually done in opening blind eyes. It is God himself who has shone his light into our hearts. It's God who's awakened our spiritual interest. It's God who enables us to see the Lord Jesus for who he really is. It's God who gives us a new hunger for spiritual things rather than the things of this world. It's God who gives us spiritual longings and desires and enables us to trust in him, just like blind Bartimaeus here. And so it's God who opens blind eyes. That's the lesson for us this morning, if we're Christians. I think there's also a lesson here for us this morning if we aren't yet Christians as well. And I think here the lesson maybe is that we need to be persistent in crying out to Jesus. There are many obstacles that we may feel that we have to overcome to get to Jesus. But the one that seems to have most hindered blind Bartimaeus here was the crowd around him. You remember how he cried out to Jesus, but they kept on rebuking him and telling him to stop and trying to discourage him. And it might be the same for some of us here. We might have a spiritual hunger, we might be interested in God or Christianity, but yet our yearning completes getting squashed by those around us. Those around us might say, stop being a nuisance, stop annoying some of those people by asking all your questions. There's plenty of time for Christianity later on, so just focus on other things now. They don't try and squash your enthusiasm as a result. But this blind man here exhibits a real dogged determination to get to Jesus. There may well be obstacles that we will face in coming to faith, and so this is saying that we have to persist. We have to keep crying out. We have to keep asking questions. We have to keep on seeking. And there's a wonderful encouragement here from this story, which is that Jesus will stop, and Jesus will stop and respond to us. Here Jesus responds to this man's persistence and faith and speaks to him and answers his prayers. If we lack faith, then we can ask God for it. We can ask God for his light to come in and shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of Christ, and he's promised that he will come in. We need to persist in faith. Jesus is kind and gracious, and we can be assured that if Jesus would stop and help blind Bartimaeus, then we can be sure that he would respond to us as well. No one is so blind that God can't open their eyes. No one is so blind that God can't open their eyes. As Romans 10, verses 12 and 13 says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so let's in this coming week try and be like the blind man who sees. He sees his need, he sees who Jesus is, he cries out for mercy, and then he follows him on the way. So then, first of all, we see the blind person who sees. And then I think we also get a bit of an insight here into the seeing people who are blind. And here we come to chapter 11, verse 1 to 11, and we rejoin the crowds thronging into Jerusalem for the feast. So Jerusalem is about 18 miles, pretty steadily uphill from Jericho. It's a climb. If you were to walk it, it's about 3,600 to 3,800 feet. And so after a long and probably hot walk, Jesus and his party arrive at Jerusalem and enter in what in Christian terminology has become known as the triumphal entry, so Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And the first thing I think that we can see here is that this was a kingly entrance. And as we look at verse 2 to 6, one of the unusual things that probably strikes us right away is how much space is given over to talking about the colt. So in verse 2 to verse 5, Jesus says, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, then tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people were asking, what are you doing, untying that colt? You know, why so much information about the colt? You'd have thought that, you know, Mark writing his gospel had lots of things to include about Jesus, so why so much information here about untying and loosing this colt? It's actually unusual that Jesus should have ridden into Jerusalem at all. So it was actually traditional for pilgrims to walk the last section of the way, even if they were rulers, something which has actually continued almost right up until the present time. So why does Jesus ride in? Why does Mark seem to devote so much space to telling us about tying and untying this colt? Well, I think the reason why Jesus rode into Jerusalem wasn't because he was weary, although I'm sure if I had just walked 18 miles uphill, I would have been looking around for a colt as well. Although that may have been true, but rather I think it's because Jesus was showing something about who he was in the light of two very important Old Testament prophecies. So the first of them is Genesis 49 and verse 10 and 11. So it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Speaking about the coming Messiah, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. So that picks up on the idea of the colt being tied up. And then also Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And if you aren't sure what the colt, the foal of a donkey looks like, then there's a picture of someone there riding on one in the Middle East these days. And so what these two prophecies were saying is that for anyone with eyes to clearly see it, Jesus was making a very deliberate point. Up until this point, Jesus seems to have kept a lot about who he was, a very closely guarded secret, but now he declares it far more openly. He's saying, "Here's the one of whom these prophecies speak. He is the promised king, the Messiah who would come and reign, the one who will defeat God's enemies of sin and death." And so Jesus is making an explicit statement here about his kingship. He's saying to Jerusalem, "I am your king, receive me." I think all this reminds us that the most important question that any of us will surely face in life is, who is Jesus? Because the answer to that question will determine reality and the rest of the course of our lives. It's only if we see who Jesus is clearly that we get everything else right. And one important piece of evidence in evaluating who Jesus is the fact that he fulfilled so many prophecies in the Old Testament. One Oxford scholar, Henry Liddon, calculated that there were 332 direct prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. And even if someone comes along and says, well, Jesus deliberately fulfilled some of them, like we see here, then there are plenty of those prophecies that you can't actually willfully and deliberately fulfill, like, for instance, where you were born, or the exact circumstances of your birth, or who your parents were, or how exactly you would be killed. But in Jesus' case, all of these were fulfilled to the letter. And so the prophecies in the Old Testament provide compelling evidence that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, God's king who had come to rule, who now calls all people to relationship with himself. And so this morning I wonder, do you accept the evidence for who Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is God's king in God's world? Or do you believe something else about him? Do you believe that Jesus was God, that he was who he claimed to be? So we have a kingly entrance, and then Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was also a jubilant entrance. In verse 8, we read that people spread their cloaks on the road, and they spread the branches on the road as well. These were messianic signs. Then in verse 9, we read those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And so you can imagine something of the commotion that must have been going on. These are the psalms that were traditionally sung as pilgrims would have entered Jerusalem, from Psalm 113 to 118. We can imagine Jesus riding in. First one group and then the other of these pilgrims were beginning to sing and shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now we obviously aren't sure exactly how much these crowds would have understood, but what is almost certain, I think, is that they would have expected primarily a political and military messiah, someone to come in and throw the Romans out and free them from oppression. And so when they chanted out Hosanna, which simply means save us, or save us now, they would have probably been thinking in political and nationalistic terms. And that's why it's so significant, actually, that Jesus is coming in, riding in on a donkey. Most of Mark's readers would have been Romans in Rome, and they would have seen many, many processions where a conquering general or warlord would have entered into Rome riding on a white horse, followed by his legions. But yet here, Jesus comes in riding on a colt with a ragtag group of Galilean pilgrims. couldn't really be any more of a stark contrast. Well, when Pontius Pilate rode in as the Roman governor, he would have probably ridden in with all the pomp and the glory of Rome. But yet Jesus enters in humility and weakness as the Prince of Peace. He will be victorious, but it will be a victory achieved by the way of the cross, not by military might. The people wanted a political Messiah, but a political Messiah was not what they needed. Instead, Jesus came to deal with a problem that was much, much greater than Roman oppression. Not the removal of the enemy outside, but actually the removal of the enemy inside. The enemy of selfishness and sin in our hearts separates us from the relationship with God that we were originally intended to have. And Jesus would remove that enemy by dying on the cross for us to do what we could never ever do for ourselves. And so these people in the crowds could see physically, but yet in one sense they also couldn't see, because they didn't truly see who Jesus was and why he came. They thought they knew who he was, and so they probably interpreted him in their own terms as this nationalistic and political Messiah. And so they missed out. They could see, but in some sense, they were actually blind. And I wonder if they're also like many people around us. Many people in our world maybe think that they know Jesus. They think they know who he is, they think they know why he came, and so they don't really give him a proper hearing as a result, because they've already made up their minds about him. Perhaps they think he's a political revolutionary. Maybe they think he's a religious guru, or a holy man, or a good moral teacher, and they're quite happy to leave it at that. One of the things that people quite often say to me is, I don't feel I'm a very good Christian. But often what lies just underneath that is that being a Christian is all about what I actually do. It's about living a good life, rather than a personal relationship with God, where he makes us new and transforms us from the inside out. And so perhaps we see Jesus as the king, but yet we haven't grasped the significance of what happened that first Easter when Jesus died on the cross. That the crucifixion wasn't just a good example or an expression of love or a historical event or fact, but was actually Jesus paying the price for our sins and opening up the way for us to know God. Maybe sometimes we can be like these people in the crowds here. We might get very excited, we might celebrate, we might sing, we might even quote scripture, and there's lots of other people who are doing all of those sorts of things as well. But yet we can actually remain blind. We need to remember that getting excited is not actually the same as discipleship. And so we must be very careful that we're not like these crowds here who got very excited, but yet hadn't truly understood who Jesus was, or why he came, or what it meant to be one of his followers. Now, of course, we need to be a little bit careful here, because the problem for some of us is that we don't get excited enough about our Christian faith. But the problem for others of us might be that we can get very excited, but somehow miss what Jesus says about being obedient to him and following him on the way of suffering. You need to remember, it's very easy to think you see when you don't. And so this morning, there's a warning here for us to make sure that we are not among those who see, but yet who are actually blind. And so then we've seen that Mark basically puts before us these two groups of people, the blind person who's able to see, and the seeing people who are actually blind. And we're not really sure what happened to them next. The fact that Bartimaeus' name is recorded for us here probably means that he became part of the early church in Jerusalem and was well known to the first Christians. Presumably, most of the people in these crowds just gradually melted away after Easter and went back to where they had came from. But at the end of the day, it's not really too important what happened to them, because the real question, of course, is what about us? What about you and me here this morning? If Jesus was carrying out spiritual eyesight tests in Hong Kong, I wonder how would we get on at the moment. You see, Bartimaeus may have been physically blind, but when it came to spiritual things, he seemed to have a 20/20 spiritual vision, because he saw his own need, he saw who Jesus was, and he cried out for mercy. On the other hand, these crowds may have been able to physically see, but they were maybe spiritually short-sighted, so they missed out on who Jesus was and why he came. So what about us this Easter time? Are you able to see? If not, then why not ask God this morning for the gift of spiritual sight? Why not ask God this morning for the light of his glory to shine into your heart so that you can see who Jesus is, maybe for the very first time? And if we are those who are already able to see, then let's be faithful in taking this message to those around us so that they may be able to start to see clearly as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word this morning, and we simply want to pray that we would be like Bartimaeus in this story. We ask that we would be those who are conscious of our need, that we recognize who Jesus is and cry out for mercy and then follow Jesus along the way. Father, we pray for accurate spiritual sight, and we ask, Lord, that you would keep each of us following you for the long haul. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.